Father, as children, we desire to please you. Our earnest prayer is to delight you with our worship and our life. You've given us our every breath, brought us into your family, shown us immeasurable love, and blessed us with a covenant relationship with you. We confess, Father, that our desire to please you has been usurped at times this past week. Like Israel, we've done what is right in our own eyes, satisfying our own desires rather than yours. Even as we draw near to you this morning, we're prone to demand what we want instead of offering up the worship that you desire. We've sinned against you and plead for your mercy. Forgive us, Father, because of your beloved Son who died on the cross, bringing us into your covenant love. Strengthen our weak hearts to desire to please you and you alone. And with thankfulness, we praise you because you forgive us and bring us into your loving fellowship. Mold our hearts and our desires into the image of your Son. We lift up our heads and our hearts to you, faithful Father, and long for you to look down upon us and call us your beloved sons with whom you are well pleased. In the name of Christ, our King, we pray. Amen. God's word to us this morning begins in Exodus chapter 17. Beginning in verse 8. Then Amalek came and fought against Israel at Rephidim. So Moses said to Joshua, "Choose men for us and go out, fight against Amalek. Tomorrow I will station myself on the top of the hill with the staff of God in my hand." And Joshua did as Moses told him and fought against Amalek, and Moses, Aaron, and Hur went up to the top of the hill. So it came about when Moses held his hand up that Israel prevailed, and when he let his hand down, Amalek prevailed. But Moses' hands were heavy. Then they took a stone and put it under him, and he sat on it. And Aaron and Hur supported his hands, one on one side and one on the other. Thus his hands were steady until the sun set. So Joshua overwhelmed Amalek and his people with the edge of the sword. Then the Lord said to Moses, "Write this in a book of a memorial and recite it to Joshua, that I will utterly blot out the memory of Amalek from under heaven." And Moses built an altar and named it, "The Lord is my banner." And he said, "The Lord has sworn, the Lord will have war against Amalek from generation to generation." Now in Revelation chapter 20. Beginning in verse 1. "And I saw an angel coming down from heaven, having the key of the abyss and a great chain in his hand. And he laid hold of the dragon, the serpent of old, who is the devil and Satan, and bound him for 1,000 years, and threw him into the abyss and shut it and sealed it over him, so that he should not deceive the nations any longer until 1,000 years were completed. After these things, he must be released for a short time. And I saw thrones, and they sat upon them, and judgment was given to them. And I saw the souls of those who had been beheaded because of the testimony of Jesus and because of the word of God, and those who had not worshipped the beast or his image and had not received the mark upon their forehead and upon their hand. And they came to life and reigned with Christ for 1,000 years. The rest of the dead did not come to life until 1,000 years were completed. This is the first resurrection. Blessed and holy is the one who has a part in the first resurrection. Over these, the second death has no power, but they will be priests of God and of Christ and will reign with him for 1,000 years. And when 1,000 years are completed, Satan will be released from his prison and will come out to deceive the nations which are in the four corners of the earth, Gog and Magog, to gather them together for the war. The number of them is like the sand of the seashore. And they came up on the broad plain of the earth and surrounded the camp of the saints in the beloved city. And fire came down from heaven and devoured them. And the devil who deceived them was thrown into the lake of fire and brimstone, where the beast and the false prophet are also. And they will be tormented day and night forever and ever. And I saw a great white throne and him who sat upon it, from whose presence earth and heaven fled away, and no place was found for them. And I saw the dead, the great and the small, standing before the throne, and books were opened, and another book was opened, which is the book of life. And the dead were judged from the things which were written in the books, according to their deeds. And the sea gave up the dead which were in it, and death and Hades gave up the dead which were in them. And they were judged, every one of them, according to their deeds. And death and Hades were thrown into the lake of fire. This is the second death, the lake of fire. And if anyone's name was not found written in the book of life, he was thrown into the lake of fire. Now turn to the back of your bulletin. We will read together Psalm 134. Psalm 134. Behold, bless the Lord, all you servants of the Lord, who by night stand in the house of the Lord. Lift up your hands in the sanctuary, and bless the Lord who made heaven and earth, bless you from Zion. This is the word of the Lord.
Good morning. Well, I guess we'll have a nice rain and thunder during the teaching. Let's bow together in prayer. Father, once again, we thank you that we can draw near to your presence into the holy room, and we can come and hear from you. And we thank you for your word, your holy word, the word that you have spoken to the prophets and the apostles, and the word that you have preserved for us down through the generations, and the word that when we open and look and read, you're talking to us. We thank you that you reveal who you are and you graciously show us our need of you and a need of the Savior. And we thank you that you have provided for us. You've given to us the Lord Jesus Christ, who bore our sins in his body on the tree. And we thank you that when he ascended on high, he poured forth the Holy Spirit who now indwells your church. And he indwells your church to empower us and to teach us. And we pray that this morning he would help us as we look into your word. He would open our eyes to truth and that he would transform us collectively and individually so that we become more and more like Christ. We thank you, Father, that you have given a word that has to deal with the future. And we're living in the future now, and we thank you for that. And we pray that we would be faithful to hold to the word of God and to the testimony of Christ, and that we would be faithful to reign as kings and to live as priests on the earth as you've given us to do. And we thank you, Father, that one day Satan will be released and there will be a final battle. And then our Savior will come, and we will see him as he is. And then everything will be made right. Again, we thank you for your word, and we ask that you would bless our time together. For the glory of Christ, we pray. Amen. Well, we're now in the fourth time on these 10 verses, and I didn't mean to do that, but it happened that way. So we need to make tracks this morning. So we're going to do three things. First, we're going to review verses 1 through 3. Then we're going to make a brief statement about verses 4 through 6. And hopefully we'll spend the bulk of our time on 7 through 10. And then next week we'll do the Great White Throne Judgment and chapter 21, verses 1 through 8. If your Bible's not open to Revelation, please turn to Revelation chapter 20. So we have Revelation 20, 1 through 10, which really have to do, the subject is the millennium. First, the binding of Satan, which begins the millennium, then the reigning of the saints during the millennium, and then the millennium comes to the end, and Satan is loosed, and we end up with the final battle, Gog and Magog. And Gog and Magog, of course, appears in the Old Testament, and so we'll have to think about that when we get there. Looking then at chapter 20 and verse 1, This is what the scriptures say. Then I saw an angel coming down from heaven, holding in his hand a key to the bottomless pit and a great chain. And he seized the dragon, the ancient serpent, who is the devil and Satan, and bound him for 1,000 years, and threw him into the pit, and shut it, and sealed it over him, so that he might not deceive the nations any longer until the 1,000 years, until the 1,000 years ended. After that, he must be released for a little while. Now, we've already, I hope, established, you may not all agree yet, that this is the time we're living in. So when we think of the book of Revelation, it's written to 7 churches. Let's say that it's written in about 62 or 63 A.D., and chapters 4 through 19 then deal with the time period from 64 A.D. to 70 A.D. Then comes chapter 20, and chapter 21 deals with the time from post-70 A.D. all the way down to the end when the great white throne judgment will take place, and then as we call it, the second coming of the Lord. So the bulk of the book is written for the churches to deal with the pressure that they're going to go through. And then chapter 20, which is written for the church, they're going to live through the tribulation, or at least some of them, a large majority of these churches. And then they're going to live on the other side of AD 70, living out what we see here in Revelation 20. That's the position that we find ourselves in now. And we're told that an angel comes down out of heaven, and of course it's a symbol. He has a key, and he grabs Satan, and the emphasis is on Satan as the serpent, the ancient serpent. And the ancient serpent was the deceiver in the garden, and the deceiver that was deceiving the church at Corinth. And the ancient serpent is taken and chained and thrown into the pit so that he might not deceive the nations. So for this period of a metaphorical 1,000 years, Satan is bound. And Jesus tells us in Matthew chapter 12 and elsewhere in the Gospels that you cannot take the strong man's goods unless you first bind him. And that's compared to binding Satan. So Satan is bound now, and we'll just give a little brief explanation of what that is. But while he's bound, now those who reign on the earth through Christ are grabbing the goods of the strong man. Oh, well, that would be people. That's what's happening. We're going out and we're going through the world and we're conquering by the gospel so that more and more people are coming to Christ, loosed from Satan. Now, the specific emphasis of verses 1 through 3 is deception of the nations. It's not deception of individuals. We know that Satan still deceives individuals. But we explained it already from chapter 12, verse 9, when Satan was cast out of heaven, he was thrown down to the earth, and there he went to deceive the whole oikoumene. So in the context of Revelation, when you work your way through and you come to chapter 16, verses 12 through 16, the sixth bowl that's poured out, and Satan, along with the beast and the false prophet, three unclean spirits come out of their mouths, and they drag all the nations, the whole oikoumene, to battle against the church. That's what happens. Now, for this period after AD 70, for this metaphorical 1,000 years, Satan is not allowed to do that. He's bound from doing that. So if you just think about the whole world, if the whole world once again were like in 64 to 70 AD, all gathered against the church, it would be hard to win people to Christ. In fact, during 64 to 70 AD, what was happening with the church is people were falling out of it. That's what much of the New Testament is written to warn them not to commit apostasy. That's what Hebrews is about. They're falling out because the times were so terrible. But now, in our times, well, Satan may deceive this nation or that nation. And things go up and down in the nations. But right now, all the nations are not allowed to be gathered so that Satan can deceive them and come and crush the church. That's what we had to say in verses 1 through 3. Now, I know that's a difficult concept for some of us, because we think of the binding of Satan. We've grown up in this idea that there's a literal 1,000-year reign of Christ on the earth where everything is just so pristine and wonderful, and so Satan's not there to deceive people. But even those people who hold that position admit people sin during those 1,000 years. This is specifically the deception of the nations. Well, that's pretty much all I have to say about that, and that should give us hope that we live in a time where the door is kept open for us to go and preach the gospel, tell people about Christ. Now, I want to read you verses 4 through 6, and we're going to spend a longer bit of time here on 4 through 6, and it's during this, again, metaphorical 1,000 years. There's already been 2,000 of those years, approximately. And it has to do not now with what Satan is forbidden to do, but it has to do with what the saints are doing. And I'm going to read this literal translation from the Greek so that you get the sense, because we're going to make some statements about it. So here's what is literally written in the Greek, the same word order as the Greek. And I saw thrones, and they sat upon them, and judgment was given to them. Even the souls of those beheaded on account of the testimony of Jesus and on account of the word of God. And that's the first thing he sees. Now the question is, does he see two things or does he see only one thing? The way I'm reading it right now, he sees two things. It's probably most natural to the Greek, although one cannot be certain about it. He may only see one thing. I'll discuss that in a minute. But now, the second thing he sees. So we might add, and I saw. And those who did not worship the beast or his image and did not receive the mark upon their forehead and upon their hand, and they lived and reigned with Christ for 1,000 years. But the rest of the dead did not live again until the 1,000 years were completed. This is the first resurrection. Blessed and holy is the one who has part in the first resurrection. Over these, the second death has no authority, but they will be priests of God and of Christ and will reign with him for 1,000 years. So in this reading, we have two groups. We have the group of those who have judgment and they've been beheaded. It's a metaphorical beheading. We'll talk about it in a minute. And then over here, we have a group who didn't receive the mark of the beast on their forehead or upon their hand, and they live and reign. Two different groups. And the first group has judgment. The second group reigns. So here's a possibility. I can't say for certain. The possibility is this group is the group that we see at the beginning of the book of Revelation in chapter 5, and they're under the altar, and they're praying that God will come and avenge their blood. Now God has done that, and now they ascend out from under the altar, up above the sea of glass, into the presence of the Lord. And they take the place of the angels. Remember, we have angels sitting around the throne on 24 thrones. And they've been judging, carrying out the commands of the Lord through the book of Revelation. Now the era of the angels are over. And these people are sitting on those thrones and judging. Now, who would these people be? Well, it would be all of those from Revelation chapter 5. And it would be those who were not persecuted unto death, just dead saints. This is a guess because we don't know for sure. It would be everyone who died prior to 70 AD. Now, the focus, of course, is on the 144,000 in the book of Revelation. And we already know from Revelation chapter 14 that they were harvested. They were killed. Their blood was spilt. And it's pictured as a beheading. Now, beheading's not known in the New Testament. That's not something that was done. Well, Goliath was beheaded, but first he was killed, and then they cut his head off. But John the Baptist was beheaded, and he becomes a type of these people. And a beheaded person in the Bible is the picture of a Nazarite. Because a Nazarite makes a vow to serve in special reasons for God. The armies of Israel, when they went to battle, they took the Nazarite vow. And so they would let their hair grow, and they would avoid sexual relationships with their wives, and they had nothing to do with any kind of alcohol or anything to do with any grapes, and they didn't touch dead bodies. Well, there's a special exception for war, maybe. And this becomes a picture then in the Bible. Absalom becomes the opposite of a Nazarite. He's got the hair of a Nazarite, but he's not a true Nazarite. In the end, his hair catches him up in a tree and he loses his life. So what you do when you become a Nazarite is you dedicate your head to the Lord. You give your life to the Lord. And so the picture is you've given your life and your head is chopped off. Well, they don't go around chopping off heads when you come back and you've performed your Nazarite vow. But your hair that grows out of the head is a picture of your head. So instead of chopping off your head to show that it was given to the Lord, you shave your hair off. And you put that on the fire and it goes up to the Lord. And you've given yourself to the Lord. That's the picture here. Whatever view you take, that's the picture in the first statement about those who were beheaded and judgment was given to them. Now, that's one group. And we're suggesting then they ascend up from under the incense altar, and they go into heaven, and along with them goes all the Old Testament saints. And of course, now, after 70 AD, when we die, we immediately ascend also in spirit. The second group are those who have persevered and who have not given themselves to the beast and the false worship. And they have not taken the mark on their forehead, and they've not taken the mark on their hand. And these people come to life, and they're part of the first resurrection. Now, we have to say, when we use the word resurrection, this particular word for resurrection, everywhere else in the New Testament, means a actual physical resurrection. So, if you're a premillennialist, and the Lord comes back at the end of the tribulation, then you believe people raise literally from the dead. It's possible that if we view this as one group, it really is dead people who raise from the dead and they go into heaven, and it's talking about one group who has judgment and who reign. I don't think that's the case. Now, I want to suggest to you there's a way to understand this resurrection. So if you turn to Ezekiel chapter 37. This whole section that we're dealing with in Revelation, from Revelation 20, verse 1, and elsewhere, even before this, but from Revelation 20, verse 1, all the way to the end of the book of Revelation, is so highly steeped in the book of Ezekiel that if we do not understand the book of Ezekiel, which, unfortunately, most believers don't, it's not where we spend our time. It's Old Testament, and it's big. And so we don't understand it very well. Which then is not helpful when it comes to trying to interpret the book of Revelation. One must understand Ezekiel. So you remember that in the book of Ezekiel, Ezekiel is written, I don't know, let's just say for fun, 586 BC, something like that. And Ezekiel is down with exiles, and he sees visions, and he records the visions. So most of it is not inspiration in the sense that we would say. Most of it's a book of dictation, where God is telling him exactly what to write. It's not like Paul, when Paul penned Ephesians, he's inspired by the Spirit, but he's not dictating, God's not dictating to him. Here, much of it, God is dictating to Ezekiel, and he's talking about the future to the nation who has now gone into captivity. What's going to happen? And in chapter 6, there's this vision of why God judges. And what we see are the mountains of Israel and all these high places with their idols. And God says, I'm going to kill all these people, and I'm going to take their bones, and I'm going to bring them before their idols. In other words, he's going to defile the idols with the bones of the people. Then when you reach all the way down towards the end, you come to chapter 37, we have this very famous vision about bones. And so we got to take the front of the book and the back of the book, and we got to pull them together. So this is talking about Israel after they've fallen into captivity because of idolatry. And you remember, he comes to this valley and he sees these bones, and God says to him, can these bones live? Can these bones live? Because the question is, what's going to happen to Israel? They've gone into captivity. Can these bones live? And God says, yeah, these bones can live. And he's commanded to prophesy. Look down to verse 7. So I prophesied as I was commanded. And as I prophesied, there was a noise. And behold, a rattling. And the bones came together, bone to its bone. And I looked, and behold, sinews were on them, and flesh grew, and skin covered them, but there was no breath in them. Then he said to me, prophesy to the breath. Prophesy, son of man, and say to the breath, thus says the Lord God, come from the four winds, O breath, and breathe on these slain, that they may come to life. So I prophesied as he commanded me, and the breath came into them, and they came to life and stood up. And stood up on their feet, an exceedingly great army. So we go back to chapter 6. Here are all these dead bones. And in the meantime, we're wondering, what's going to happen to the land? What's going to happen to the land? We'll see this in a minute. And then we come down to the end, and there are all these dead bones. And these dead bones, they rise up, they rejoin bone to bone. And they get sinew, and they get flesh, and they get skin, and then finally, they get breath. Now notice what verse 11 says. Then he said to me, son of man, these bones are the whole house of Israel. Behold, they say, our bones are dried up, and our hope has perished. We are completely cut off. Therefore, prophesy and say to them, thus says the Lord God, behold, I will open your graves and cause you to come up out of your graves, my people, and I will bring you into the land of Israel. Then you will know that I am the Lord when I have opened your graves and caused you to come up out of your graves, my people. And I will put my spirit within you, and you will come to life, and I will place you on your own land. Then you will know that I am the Lord who has spoken and done it, declares the Lord God. So what's the picture? You got bones in chapter 6 that have been killed, and it's a picture of Israel going into exile. Now, they say, our hope is completely cut off. Nothing's ever going to happen again. Sounds like us today. That person will never change. And then we come over here, and God gives this vision of these bones that have been put before the idols, smashed, and he calls it the whole house of Israel is going to come up out of the graves, and they're going to be put back on their land. Well, I'm here to tell you, those people didn't come up from the dead, but Israel did go back to their land. And it's pictured as graves opening and a resurrection, a physical resurrection. Now, the purpose of taking you there is to suggest then back in Revelation chapter 20, as we look in Revelation 20, to suggest that that's precisely the metaphor that's taking place in Revelation 20. The literal resurrection does not come until the end. But there is a resurrection that takes place. So the church goes through persecution. Many of the people die. But the church itself is beleaguered and worn out. And it's pictured as, after AD 70, they come to life. They're raised from the dead. That's the picture. So one group, the people who really die, who are under the altar, they ascend into heaven, and there they take the thrones of the angels, because the angelic period of reigning is over in 70 AD. Now it's the time for the Son of Man to reign. Man is going to reign. And so they're sitting in heaven right now, judging with the Lord Jesus Christ. But here on the earth, we have a group of people who have been raised from the dead. They have new life, like Israel coming back into the land. And now they reign on the earth and they serve as priests. So that tells us, if this is accurate, and I think it's close, I think it's accurate. Details may vary a little, but what's happening now on the earth during this long metaphorical period of a millennium, 1,000 years, the saints of God reign and they serve as priests. And that's precisely what Paul tells us in Ephesians. We've been raised up together with Christ, and we've been seated in the heavenly places with Christ. Christ is up in heaven, and he is reigning on his throne, and we are united to Christ, and now we reign with him. Or, just to use this terminology and other places, we're kings and priests. Now, that should give us confidence. That doesn't mean everyone we're going to talk to is going to come to Christ. That doesn't mean we'll always do things correctly. But when we look to our government and we say, look what's happening there, we need not fear. We're going to talk about that in a minute. We need not fear. After all, Obama's not in charge of the earth. We're in charge of the earth. Putin's not in charge of the earth. We're in charge of the earth. We're joined to Christ. He's the second Adam. We're working out the rule on the earth. That's us. We don't need to duck our heads and talk about, oh, we poor Christians. We need to know that our king is organizing his armies the way he will, and we're reigning and ruling with him. Okay, having said that, then, we want to move on then to the next section, which is just so good. So we're going to be looking at verses 7 through 10 then. Let us read them. Verses 7 through 10. And this is what it says. And when, actually the word is not when, it's whenever. In other words, nobody knows. It's not, there's a word for when in Greek, and there's a word for whenever. This word is whenever. And whenever the 1,000 years are ended, the word is completed. They have a purpose. When the purpose is completed, then Satan's going to be let loose. So whenever the 1,000 years ended. Now, if it's 1,000 years, you wouldn't say whenever. You'd say when. So our translators have translated it when they should translate it whenever. I don't know what translation you're reading, so I don't know what yours says. And whenever the 1,000 years are ended, Satan will be released from his prison, the pit, the bottomless pit, the abyss, and will come out to deceive the nations that are at the four corners of the earth, Gog and Magog, to gather them for, the word is not battle, that's what's in my translation. The word is war, for the war. This is the war. This is the war to end all wars. Their number is like the sand of the sea. And they marched up over the broad plain of the earth and surrounded the camp of the saints. That is the beloved city. But fire came down from heaven and consumed them. And the devil who had deceived them was thrown into the lake of fire and sulfur, where the beast and the false prophet were. And they will be tormented day and night, ages into the ages. In other words, there's no end to it. That's consistently what is used all the way through Revelation. Ages into the ages. That's the literal translation. It's the word that's used of God. He lives forever and ever. Ages into the ages. Torment is eternal. That should be enough to put to rest any idea of annihilation after you've been judged, then you don't exist. That should definitely put to rest the idea of universalism, that in the end, all will come to Christ after going through something like a purgatory. Unfortunately, both these two systems are growing and growing. I've been reading books on it, and I can't read the books fast enough. That's how quickly they're coming off the shelves. They just keep publishing more and more books along those lines. So anyway, here we have the 1,000 years have been completed. And the completion then would be that in some sense, Jesus, with all of his people united to him, has fulfilled what's been stated to us in Genesis. Subdue the earth and rule over it. That's the idea then. Now this has been completed. How long will that take? I don't know how long it will take, but we don't have it yet. Subdue it and rule over it. Now, as you think about this picture then, you have growing out from AD 70 down past our days to years into the future where things are getting better and better and better, and the nations are being made disciples. Acts 28, verse 19. And so what happens around the world as we grow out from here is the nations become Christian, if I could put it that way. That doesn't mean every person in the nation will be Christian, but the nations will be Christian to the extent that Jesus is named and Jesus' law is the law of the land. Wouldn't that be wonderful? That's what's going to happen. And so when Satan is released after this long time, what's amazing is that he will be able to deceive the nations and bring about a great battle. Now, just look at it with me again. I just want to point out some details as we read through it one more time. And when the 1,000 years are completed, Satan will be released from his prison and will come out to deceive the nations. That is, all the nations, in other words, they're going to be deceived to come together against the church now, that are at the four corners of the earth. Now, here's the word earth. And we've been saying in the book of Revelation, you have the sea over here that represents the Gentiles, and you have this word that can be translated land or earth, and we've been translating it as the word land, and it represents the church. or Israel, I should say, Jewish people. So you have the sea, Gentiles, the land, Jewish people. But now we've passed AD 70, and the whole topography looks different now, in the sense that from 30 to 70 AD, we've been taking Jews and Gentiles and weaving them together into one group of people. And now it's been accomplished. So after AD 70, when Judaism is crushed and the temple is no more, when that happens, then there is no more sea representation of the Gentiles and no more land representation of Jews, because we don't have Jews and Gentiles anymore. So now, in this portion of the book, we're going to take the word gay, is what it is in Greek, and we're going to not translate it as land, we're going to translate it as earth. The four corners of the earth. So look at verse 8 again. He will come out to deceive the nations that are at the four corners of the earth, Gog and Magog, to gather them for the war. Their number is like the sand of the sea. Now, two things that stand out there. One is Gog and Magog. We'll spend some time on that. And the other is the sand that is like the sea. The sand by the seashore. So if we think of Israel way back in the Old Testament, we know the promise is Abraham's going to have such a progeny. And if you can look up in the heaven and count the stars, you'll be able to count them. They're going to be like the stars of the heaven in number. And they're going to be like the sand which is by the seashore. Did that ever happen? The answer is, yeah, it did. Because when you come to 1 Kings 4:29, I believe it is, in Solomon's reign, Israel was like the sand by the seashore. It happened. It's a picture of Israel. But it's also a picture that's used three times in the Old Testament. This sand by the seashore, not of Israel. And so what we get is a false representation of God's people, the sand that's by the seashore. It comes in Joshua chapter 11. With respect to all these nations that gather and a particular nation named Hazor. They're like the sand that's by the seashore. It comes in Judges chapter 7, verse 22, I believe it is, where the Philistines, with all of their army equipment, are like the sand that's by the seashore. It comes in 1 Samuel with respect to the Amalekites, which will be our particular interest. And they are compared to the sand that is by the seashore. So we're not just picking up some abstract image. We're picking up an image now that comes from the Old Testament having to do with the enemies of God. And so unless we know that's there, we'll just say, well, okay, and think nothing of it. Well, we'll see in a minute. It does make a difference. So we have the sand that is by the seashore, and then we have this expression, Gog and Magog. Now, Gog is the prince, the chief prince, and he's prince over the land of Magog. So if you read commentaries and they talk about two nations, Gog and Magog, or two leaders, Gog and Magog, that's not correct. It's Gog, and Gog is the chief prince of Magog. Now, you know, I'm sure you do know, that in Ezekiel 38 and 39, if you've grown up in dispensationalism, you've had a lot of experience in prophecy with the issue of Gog and Magog. Where do they fit in? And the way we've been taught, of course, there are two Gogs and Magogs in the future from the writing of Ezekiel. This one, which everyone agrees, still lies out in the front. We haven't seen this one yet. But when it comes to Ezekiel 38 and 39, if you're a premillennialist of the dispensational variety, you don't think that that happened back in Ezekiel's time. You don't think that. You think it was in the future, and it's still future. It's either going to be in the middle of the tribulation, or it's going to be at the end of the tribulation in connection with the Battle of Armageddon. That is just blatantly not understanding Scripture. That is
not taking a close look at the names. That is not looking at the whole history of the Old Testament. It's just a bunch of people who sit down and they interpret Revelation and they say, I wonder how this works out, without really putting thought into it. Well, we don't have time to put a lot of thought into it, but we'll put some thought into it. And I just noticed I don't have my watch in my hand. And I'm sure you wouldn't like that. There it is. Whoops. All right, good. We're good. So Gog and Magog. Now, what I want to do is I want to show you something that might seem a little superfluous at first. You might think, well, what are we looking at this for? I want you to turn with me to Genesis chapter 10. Now, Genesis chapter 10 is not one of those chapters you get up in the morning and you say, you know, I am just so looking forward to reading Genesis chapter 10. Because it's the table of nations, 70 nations. But it makes a difference. So notice, we're just going to read a few verses. Notice what's said in verse 1. Now, these are the records of the generations of Shem, Ham, and Japheth, the sons of Noah, and sons were born to them after the flood. So we're going to get a record of these three brothers and their descendants. Now, it makes a difference what's here, because the Old Testament is organized by these names. Look at verse 2. The sons of Japheth were Gomer and Magog and Madai, which would be the Medes. Now, I have to tell you something. When you read Hebrew, remember, actually you read Hebrew the opposite direction of the way we read, and Hebrew is originally written with no vowels and no spaces. So you just have what they call radicals or consonants in our terms. So for Magog, to put it in English, you would have M-G-G. Now, when somebody goes back and tries to make it easy for illiterate people to read, and they start adding vowels in terms of pointers, these little marks that tell you what vowels go there, they have to make an interpretation of what the vowels are supposed to be. And so they can make an interpretation, and they could put the wrong vowels in, or they could put the right vowels in. And based on the fact you don't have any, of course, it's a little up in the air. You have to know something to do it. That's important. The sons of Japheth were Gomer and Magog and Madai, which is going to turn out to be Med, M-D. No pointers. And Javan. And Javan is, the way you would pronounce that would be Yawin, Yawin, which is going to turn out to be Ionia. So Javan is going to be the Greeks, Greece. And Javan and Tubal and Meshik and Tyrus. And we continue. And the sons of Gomer were Ashkenaz and Ritha and Togarmah. Togarmah appears in Ezekiel 38 and 39 with some of these other names. And the sons of Yawin were Elisha. Now, Elisha is going to turn out to be where you get the Greek word Hellenistic from. So we're also talking about Greek people, Hellenistic people. So the sons of Gomer were Elisha and Tarshish, which would be Spain, I believe, and Kittim and Dodamin. Okay? Then he says, from these, the coastlands of the nations were separated into their lands, everyone according to his language, according to their family, into their nations. Now, why are these important? Well, if you read down the list, you go from Japheth to Ham to Shem. And you will discover that all of the history of Israel has to do with Ham and Shem and their descendants. You don't see anything about the Medes. You don't see anything about Magog. You don't see anything about Meshech. You don't see anything about Tubal. You don't see anything about Greece until you come down to Ezekiel's prophecy. And if you look through the history of Israel, the history of Israel deals with the descendants of Ham, deals with some of the descendants of Shem. We don't have time to go through all of this. But then when you come down, they go in captivity to Babylon. And when they come out of Babylon, where do they go? They go to Persia. Nothing about the Medes and the Persians until this point in history. And so you have this circle around Israel. And after the captivity, the circle broadens way out. It gets bigger. Still no Greece. Until Persia falls to Greece, and it gets bigger yet. Still no Rome. Until Greece falls, and Hellenism comes in, and it gets even bigger yet. And so we're tracing the nations. And so you can't come to Revelation and say, oh, it's still way out there in the future. No, it already happened because it happened when the Medes and the Persians and Gomer and Magog and Meshech and Tubal came along. You understand? So that helps us then understand that when we're talking about Gog and Magog in Revelation, we're picking up something that happened way back in history to learn some kind of lesson. We're going to learn some kind of lesson from this. Now, let's turn to Ezekiel chapter 38. Ezekiel chapter 38. And the word of the Lord came to me, saying, first we have to get our picture in Ezekiel. So we have way back in chapter 6, they go into captivity. The bones are cast before their idols. That's already taken place. Thank you. So, we're back here in chapter 6. And there's this picture. They've been destroyed. Their bones are thrown before the idols. The idols are defiled. And the question is, what's going to happen to them? They're ever going to come back to their land? And we come to chapter 36. And in chapter 36, you know, what we do at McKinney Bible Church, and I'm at fault, is we read 25, 26, and 27, chapter 36, and we call it the New Covenant. Well, it is. But 24 goes with it. That's the start of the paragraph. I'm going to bring you back into your land, and I'm going to give you a new covenant. And in this period of time, a new covenant happened, the restoration covenant. He brings them back in the land, and he promises they're going to live in the land, it's going to be fertile, and all of that stuff. And then comes chapter 37. Can these bones live? Yeah, these bones can live. And so there's this picture of the bones coming together, and they put sinew and flesh on, and they put skin on, and breath comes into them. And then the last half of chapter 37, we take two sticks. And we call one stick Judah, and we call the other stick Joseph, and we put the two sticks together because Israel's being brought back together. When they come back from captivity, it's not two tribes, it's all the tribes. There are no lost tribes. They're all together here. They come back as a whole. That's the picture. And then you get 38 and 39, something happens. We'll talk about this in a minute, when they come back into the land. And then once 38 and 39 happen, what happens? 40 through 48, the temple. The temple. So you're moving from outside the land, resurrection as a nation, not literal, metaphorical, into the land. You come into the land and you go through some testing. And after the test, you build a temple. Because the promise is, I'm going to be among them. I'm going to be their sanctuary. All the nations are going to know I'm God when they see me doing this. And Israel's going to know that I am the Lord. Okay, look at chapter 38 and verse 1. And the word of the Lord came, to me saying, Son of man, set your face towards Gog of the land of Magog, the chief prince. This particular version says Rosh, from which old dispensationalists decided Rosh referred to Russia. Now, Rosh in Hebrew is just a common name, word, I should say. It means head. It's the word head. So it's the chief prince, Meshech and Tubal, and Meshech, Tubal, and prophesy against him and say, Thus says the Lord God, Behold, I am against you, O Gog, chief prince of Meshech and Tubal, and I will turn you about and put hooks in your jaws, and I will bring you out, and all your army, your horses, your horsemen, all of them splendidly attired, a great company with buckler and shield, all of them wielding the sword. Persia, Ethiopia, and Put with them all of them with shield and buckler. Gomer with all of its troops. And on you go. So what's the picture? Israel comes back into the land. When did that happen? What happened in 537 BC when Cyrus gave the command to go back to the land? So they come back to the land. Sometime during that time in the land, God is calling all these nations that Israel has never had anything to do with, and they're far way off from what they're used to. And he's going to call all these nations to come against Israel's mountains. And it's Meshech and Tubal and Ethiopia and Put and the Persians and the Medes and Gomer. All these names we read, the sons of Javan. And there's going to be a battle on the mountain. There's going to be a battle on the mountain. Back in Revelation, we get this picture. Satan's released out of the pit, and he comes up, and he deceives all the nations, and he drags them together, and they march out on the broad plain to this encampment, which is also called the Beloved City. So you have this picture of just a level ground, and rising out of it is this, well, in Revelation, the city is a mountain. Well, we're picking up imagery that flows through the whole Bible, and we're running out of time, so I'm just going to have to tell you some things, and then if you want proof, I'll give it to you later. So if we go back to the Exodus, we have Israel enslaved in Egypt, and they come out and they cross the Red Sea, and they come to Mount Sinai, and here's this mountain rising out, and there's this plain, and here God meets with them. On the way, they come out, and God blesses them, and he gives them food and water. They're grumbling and complaining. He gives them food and water. And then the very next thing that happens is there's a battle. Here's the mountain. Here's the plain. And out there on the plain are the Amalekites. And the Amalekites come against Israel. And the Amalekites, in Numbers chapter 24 and verse 20, by Balaam, are called the chief nation. Why that is, we're not quite sure, but they're called the chief nation. And they come out, and Hyde read it to us, and they do battle. And as long as Moses has got his arms up, they're winning. And on one side is Aaron, on the other side is Hur, priest and king. They keep the arms up, and they win. And then at the end of Exodus chapter 17, we're told, God says, I will war against the Amalekites forever. Forever. Well, you move on down. Saul dealt with the Amalekites. You move on down. David dealt with the Amalekites. You move on down to this era that Ezekiel is talking about, and we intermingle it with the book of Esther. And you know the story of Esther. Mordecai wanted to conceal their identity, and you know all the trouble that happened. And so a certain man named Haman the Agagite, got a decree written against them to put them all to death, and he's casting lots looking for that day. His God's going to show him the day, and it turns out to be December, in our terminology, December 13th. And now they're going to go put all of them to death. Well, you know the story that Esther reveals her identity, and Haman is hanged. But you can't alter the decree, so the battle is coming. And now the Jews are given permission in another decree to defend themselves. And so this big battle's coming up. Now, turn to Ezekiel chapter 39. Ezekiel chapter 39. And here we have more talk of the battle, but look at verse 11. And it will come about on the day that I shall give Gog a burial around, I'll give God a burial ground there in Israel, the valley of those who pass by east of the sea, and it will block off the passers by. So they will bury Gog there with all his multitudes, and they will call it the Valley of Haman Gog. Okay, so now Haman is spelled H-A-M-O-N. Now, if we take Haman the Agagite, we have H-A-M-A-N. Now, if we take out the vowels, we have H-M-N, and we have H-M-N. Now we have Ham and Gog. Take out the vowels, we got G-G. We have the Agagite. We take out the vowels, we have G-G. What does that tell you? It tells you that Haman the Agagite is Gog, and his people are Magog. And we can show from 1 Samuel chapter 15 and Numbers chapter 4 and putting it together with Genesis chapter 10 that the Amalekites were Magog. So we have this theme running through Scripture. I'm going to war against the Amalekites forever. And the Amalekites are Magog, and the head of Magog is Gog. Just like Pharaoh's the head of Egypt. Doesn't matter what man, he's named the Pharaoh. Gog is the head of the Amalekites. Whatever the man, he's Gog. And so all through Scripture, you have this running theme. You have it as they come out of Egypt. And you have it when Saul comes to power. You have it when David comes to power. And then for our purposes, you have it when the book of Esther is written, and you know the story that happens there. In Ezekiel 38 and 39 is about this very incident where the battle takes place, and 75,000 of Magog and all of the people that are named Meshech and Tubal and Persia and Put and so forth are killed in this vast region. And what are they going to do? They're going to come and bury them with their leader Gog. And what do? They come to next to Jerusalem, where this valley in the New Testament is called Gehenna, but they name it Haman Gog. Why? Because it's the graveyard of Gog, of the Magogites, Haman Gog. It's quite something. And this is an Amalekite group. Okay, so our time is gone. So now I want to take us back to Revelation, and I want to show us something happens. And this is just brief because we don't have time. But turn back to Revelation, and then look again at verse 8. He's going to be let loose, and he will come out to deceive the nations that are at the four corners of the earth, Gog, and we might translate that of Magog, to gather them for the war. Their number is like the sand of the sea. Remember, the Amalekites in 1 Samuel are called like the sand of the seashore. And they marched up over the broad plain of the earth and surrounded the camp of the saints, that is, even the beloved city. But fire came down from heaven and consumed them. Okay? So now we have this picture in Revelation. Here's this city rising up, because that's what we're going to get right away in chapter 21, 22. This city is rising up. It's called the beloved city. Why is it called the beloved city? Because it's the bride. The bride's pictured as this city. So out in front of the city, you got a camp, the defenders. But you got this city, it's going to be described with all these walls. It's fortressed. And they're going to come out against it. All these people that number like the sand of the sea are coming against this city of the beloved people, the Lamb's bride. After thousands of years. How long? We don't know. And it's because Satan draws them there, because we're going to crush the church. We're going to crush the church. And what happens? Fire comes down from heaven and destroys them. Okay, now, fire is a theme in the Bible. Fire comes out and destroys people. And if you look, for example, let me just state it this way. If you look at periods, you have fire that begins the period and fire that ends the period. One of the most obvious is when they come to capture the Canaanite land, the promised land. The first city they go to is Jericho, and they march around 7 days, and then the walls fall down, and they go in, and what are they supposed to do? Tell me. Burn it up. They kill every man, woman, child, and they put fire to it. It's all under the ban. That means it's all dedicated to God. They put fire to it. Okay, so they come, and they reach out metaphorically with fire, a match, and they put it to fire. I mean, it really did burn. Where did they get the fire? It's God's fire. It comes off the altar. And so when it burns, it goes up to God. It's God's. The problem is there was one man who hid some stuff from God. It didn't go up to God. Cost the nation greatly. Okay, so then you work your way through the book of Joshua, and you come down to chapter 11, the last chapter before the inheritance. And in chapter 11, you have all the Canaanite kings coming together against Israel. And Hazor's at the head. And again, they lose the battle. Israel wins. And what do? They come out with fire, and they burn it up. That's the picture. So what we have here now is, if we take a broad period of time, Jesus comes, he ascends into heaven. And when he ascends into heaven, what does he do? He sends forth the Spirit. And how does the Spirit come? The Spirit comes as fire. It's a picture. Fire rests on these men because they're wholly dedicated to God. Now, Jericho went up in smoke, dedicated to God, as lost. But the apostles are fired because they're God's people. And you come all the way down to the end after Christ comes and sends the Spirit. And what do you have at the battle of Gog and Magog? You have fire. So in Revelation chapter 8, verse 5, we have fire. And we come to Revelation chapter 20 and verses 7 through 10, and we have fire. This whole Gog, Magog group goes up in smoke to God, and Gog is thrown into the lake of fire and sulfur where the false prophet and the beast are, and there they will be tormented ages into the ages. It's this picture. Okay, so now, there's a pattern then. We don't have time to follow the whole pattern. Let me just give it to you. There's a pattern that works its way through the scriptures. You can work it through Ezekiel. You can work it through Exodus, which we're going to do here in a minute. And you can work it through the life of Jesus. And you can work it through the life of the church. And here it is found in Revelation. But I'm going to give it to you from Exodus because it's the easiest. So Israel comes out of Egypt. And they come out and they're blessed with bread and water, manna and water, even though they've been grumbling. And then they're tested. And Aaron holds up his hands and they win the battle. And after they win the battle, then comes Jethro and he blesses the nation. After he blesses the nation, they go off and they build a house. And after they build a house, they go into conquering. That's the pattern. You come out, you receive blessing from the Lord, you're tested. You're blessed from a Gentile because the Abrahamic covenant is to all the Gentiles. You're blessed from the Gentiles. And then you build a house for God. And then you go out and you conquer, well, whatever the territory is supposed to be. So here it is. It happens in the book of Revelation as well. You come out of the great tribulation. You pass through AD 70, the church. They rise. They're on the earth. And the millennium starts with all of its blessings. And now we come down to where they're going to be tested. Of course, it's not going to play out quite the same because we're at the very end. We come down to where they're going to be tested. And fire comes down from heaven and destroys their enemies. And then what's the next thing? Well, the wicked are judged and the believers are blessed. And then what? There's this big house, big city that goes up for God. Okay, that's the pattern of the way God's working through the Bible then. You have to get the pattern to see what's up, to see what you're supposed to learn. Otherwise, chapter 20 is kind of dry. It's dry unless you can say, well, this is really, it's not here yet, it's coming. You know, I'm driving in and I hear that one of the preachers is preaching on the countdown to the apocalypse. You know, and I'm thinking, that already happened. And so the first sign of the apocalypse is coming is Islam's growing. Big deal. We'll conquer them. We'll conquer them. Okay, so if we apply the pattern to ourselves, and this is where we'll quit. We'll apply the pattern to ourselves. I have 1 minute. Apply the pattern to ourselves. A church begins, or a believer becomes a Christian. And they receive blessing when they become a Christian. Then comes the test. Then comes the test. The question is, do we pass the test? You see, Saul's the anti-pattern. He didn't pass the test. He did the opposite of what God told him to do. So, take an individual. Take a church. Take the American church. We come over to America, and the church grows and it prospers. And now we're in a period of testing. God has blessed us, and that blessing's been sent out through the whole world. And now God is testing us. Now, all around our country, we're being tested. Now, people don't like to hear this. What they want to hear is everything's good, fine, and dandy. But we're being tested. And the question is, where's the church going to fall in the test? Well, right now, the church is falling down. I don't know if that's what's going to happen in the end. They're falling down in the test. We should be passing the test so that we'll get greater blessing so we can build more cities. That's not what's happening. That's what the churches are to learn in the book of Revelation. Okay, here comes this long period of time. And in the end, there's going to come this huge test. Well, one of the tests came in AD 64 to 67. The great tribulation against the church. And Paul makes it clear that there will be a great apostasy. Hebrews makes it clear there would be a great apostasy. Jesus made it clear there would be a great apostasy. Many will fall away. Their love will grow cold. Then comes the end. Boom. Too late. You already did it. Okay? The great apostasy. That's the question then. Are we going to stand firm, or are we going to fall away? Well, there were a bunch of Christians who didn't fall away. And metaphorically, these who lived through the tribulation, they're raised at the end to be the new, revived, breathing church to go out to all the nations. Now, if you think about things getting better and better and better and better, I mean, over time, where nations become Christians, they're discipled. Make the nations disciples. Remember, that's the proper translation. Make the nations disciples. If that happens, how can Satan come up on the broad lane? How can he deceive all of these nations to come against the church when everything is so, so wonderful? And to understand what that looks like, you have to go back and you have to read Isaiah about a new heavens and a new earth, because this is this millennial time period. As it grows and broadens, those are the kinds of things that are going to happen. The lion and the lamb are going to lay down together. That would be some kind of rule over the earth when we have the lion and the lamb laying down together, won't it? That's the picture. Okay, so if all this wonderful stuff happens, how is it that Satan can deceive the nations? That's the big question. We'll answer it in Hebrews. And one cannot answer it tritely. One can't just say, well, I believe, so that will never happen to me. Because that's not the way the Bible is written. Your theology may be written that way, but that's not the way the Bible is written. The Bible gives warning after warning after warning after warning, as if it could happen. Now, I know there are great theologians that say all those warnings are just hypothetical. That's not the way my Bible reads. They're real warnings. If you fall away, this is what's going to happen. You fall into the hands of the living God, and this is a very fearful thing. So these churches are being warned. Here's your example. And this is what's going to happen at the end. So you've stood firm, now continue to stand firm. And that's the message to us. And not to be just simplistic and facile about it and say, you know, I believed in Jesus. I could never fall away. That would never happen to me. That's not the way we're supposed to think. We're supposed to take responsibility and say, okay, I've been warned. This must be a real problem. Well, you look around in our nation today and you can see that it's a real problem. How does it happen? Little by little, the doctrines are eroded and people drift, like Hebrews says. They drift slowly, slowly, slowly. First, you take a doctrine that doesn't seem that important. And you change that because it fits the world better. And then more and more doctrines fall all the way down to where, okay, it's okay to kill babies. That's okay. We don't have to worry about that. After all, it's just stuff. It's not life. We can kill babies. All the way down to, yeah, God made Adam and Eve, but we believe in Adam and Steve. And all of a sudden, the very basics of the way God started creation are crumbling. And if I can use the word, the churches are following right after it. We don't want to be like that. We want to stand true to the word. And so we want to take the warnings clearly. Satan's going to be released way out in the future. I don't think we'll be here then. And he's going to deceive the nations. But he's still working among groups right now, just not all the nations at once. We could be deceived too. What we want to do is say, okay, Lord, I know my weakness. I know I need you. I know that I don't always think straight. I want to follow your word. I want you only. That's the message. Let's bow in prayer. Father, we do thank you for a Savior who has given himself for us, and he's bought us with the price of his own blood. And we read in 1 Peter that we're kept by his power. And we want to be those who are kept by his power. So you've given us warnings, promises. Help us to heed them. and to cleave to you and to do the things that you say will preserve us. We thank you that we can come to the table, and at the table, the Lord Jesus Christ sits with us and he serves us. And we pray this morning that he would come and he would renew the covenant with us with all the attendant promises, filling our lives with the benefits of the promises of his death. So bless our time now, we pray, as we come to the table. In Christ's name, amen.